The Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." So Philip ran up, and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. So, Lord Jesus, may we see you in the passage this morning. May we see you in your death, in your sacrificial substitutionary death for us. And may we see you in the glory of your resurrection, which we celebrate this Sunday, and really every Sunday, Lord, because you are risen from the dead. You are risen indeed. We give you praise for that. And Lord, may we have an ear to hear this morning what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Please note in verse 25, "And so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem." Philip had gone to Samaria, and there was a great work of God through him, and the Samaritans were converted, and then the apostles came down and laid hands on them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, and they did. So they stayed there for a while, and they began to minister, and they, that is the apostles and Philip, they began to go back to Jerusalem then. Because they already spent their time in Samaria. Now, we know that Philip was a deacon. He wasn't one of the apostles, but God had done a mighty work in and through his life in Samaria, and possibly he could have thought, "Wow, I had a powerful ministry. The apostles are going to want to keep me around now. Maybe I can break into the circle of the apostles. Maybe I can hang out with the big guys here. Maybe they'll let me be a part of them." But the thing is that Philip wasn't the apostles' man. He was God's man. He wasn't seeking their approval. He wasn't seeking their attention whatsoever. Because we're told that as they began to go back, wherever you are when you go to Jerusalem, you ascend to Jerusalem. You always, whether you're coming from the south, whether you're coming from the north or the east or the west, you always ascend to Jerusalem. In fact, in 2020, in a year, those of us who are going to Israel, we're going to be ascending to Jerusalem. And so the apostles and Peter, they began to the apostles and Philip, they began to ascend to Jerusalem. But you'll note there, verse 26, "An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and said, 'Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" There was a Gaza Strip back then too. So go down there. And this, he says, it's a desert road. Now, I don't think that Philip was bitter that he didn't get to go to the many villages of the Samaritans, because they had a lot of Starbucks there. Like every corner they had them. But he was told to go to the desert road, and there's no Starbucks out there. Maybe a understocked 7-Eleven, every few clicks or whatever. But he had to go to the desert road. He couldn't ascend to Jerusalem. He was descending down into the desert. There were all kinds of people in the villages of the Samaritans and all kinds of people in Jerusalem that the apostles would minister to. But Philip was sent just to one man. So they got to ascend. They got all of the perks with that. They had all the people. They had all of the resources. And Philip had to descend to the desert for one guy. But that was okay with Philip because he was serving the Lord. He wasn't trying to get the attention and the approval of people whatsoever. They were ascending, he was descending. And possibly right now you are on a road that's descending to a desert place. Now, if you're the Lord, that doesn't matter. Because you know if you're the Lord, you're going to bless you. But if you're you, and you're descending to a desert place on a desert road, you might think, oh my word, what's going wrong in my life? But for Philip, everything was going right in his life. You really can't judge your life, the impact of your life, the measure of your life, the favor of the Lord on your life by your circumstances. Because had Philip done that, he would have been a basket case. But he was looking to the Lord, and he knew. Isn't it interesting that an angel spoke to him, and then the Holy Spirit spoke to him? He knew that God was speaking into his life. Now, recently, I mentioned to you that about 5-6 weeks ago, I received a diagnosis of diabetes. And so I was told, Tim, you need to lose weight, you need to exercise, and you need to eat the right kind of food. I mean, that's like three strikes, you're out, right there. I thought, my life is, talk about descending to a desert road where there are no resources. I love this the definition of fasting that I heard one man say. For him, fasting is passing 2 7-Elevens without stopping. You know, I thought, well, that's good. That's me. I thought, oh man, I can't stop in In-N-Out, can't stop at Starbucks, can't stop at Taco Bell, can't stop at McDonald's, can't do all of that stuff anymore because I have to learn how to eat different and lose weight and the whole thing. Now, I knew that I needed to eat differently. And I believed that I needed to eat differently. But the thing is this, would I love to learn to eat differently? Let's get that next slide up there. There on your left, you have that thing. And then on the right, you have that double quarter pounder. This last week, I heard an announcement about a bacon cheeseburger, quarter pounder. And I thought, wow. Now that's temptation wrapped up in a bow, you know, for me. But the thing is this, I've learned not only to eat differently, but to love to eat differently. And this is true. If you were to put those two things in front of me, not only would I think, okay, I need to eat the salad instead of the quarter pounder, I would prefer the salad to the quarter pounder, because my love has changed, if you would. Because not only do we need to believe the right thing, we need to love the right thing also. And the thing is this, if you don't love what the Lord is doing in your life, you're going to develop a low-grade resentment, which is like an infection in your soul, and your mind, and your thoughts, your imagination, and your heart will be elsewhere. Because I could be eating that salad going, okay, I'm going to eat this, but oh, I want that quarter pounder. Oh, I want that quarter. And I would just be eating in resentment, right? Okay, I'll eat this broccoli and asparagus, but I wish I could be eating, you know, the whatever else is out there, all of the stuff that you get at all the fast food restaurants. And my wife is a great cook, and she makes some wonderful pasta, but I can't eat that anymore. And so if I'm eating the salad, but wishing I was eating this and this and that, that and the other, I would just have this resentment in my life. And if you don't love what the Lord is doing in your life, you're going to have a resentment. It'd be like, boy, let's go to that next slide. That's what that is. If you don't love what the Lord is doing in life, you're going to develop that low-grade resentment. She's hugging him, but she wishes she was hugging someone else. Okay, I'll hug you because I'm married to you, but I really want Bob, you know, down at work, and he's the one that's captured my soul. And I think wives can do that. I think husbands can do that. You can do that in your career. You can do that in your ministry. You can do that in your car. Boy, how many times have I been driving my car and go, whoa, I wish I had that. I wish I had that. Anything but this, you know. No, I love my car, really. But if you don't love what the Lord is doing in your life, listen, when it comes to family, when it comes to marriage, when it comes to career, when it comes to ministry, when it comes to whatever the flow is in your life, you're going to develop that resentment in your life. And resentment obviously argues against love. Obviously, it argues against the health that's in your soul. And so may you love what the Lord is doing in your life. May you embrace it with all of your heart, because that is, and just like Philip here, he just embraced the will of God. He didn't resent that they got all of the people, they got all of the Starbucks, they got all of the ascending to Jerusalem, they got all the praise. When they got back to Jerusalem and told the story about Samaria, people going, praise the Lord. He didn't get any of that. He's out on a desert road. But he didn't resent it because he loved the will of God. And so even though the apostles and Philip, they had different paths, they didn't have different purposes, because their purpose was to tell the good news that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Amen? He's conquered death and hell and the grave and devil and guilt and sin and shame. He's conquered it all. And this was his message. So he was just thrilled to be able to come out with the gospel message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so in that vein, the Lord leads him to the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, the Ethiopian eunuch pictures all who are spiritually hungry, but they're not yet spiritually satisfied. Now, Ethiopia isn't what we call Ethiopia today. It was called ancient Nubia, if you've ever heard of ancient Nubia. It was in South Egypt and down into parts of the Sudan. And so that's where this guy hung out. And he was the treasurer to Queen Candace. And he was a eunuch, which means he was castrated, which means that he wasn't attracted to nor distracted by women. And he could be trusted in his position of great influence there in the kingdom. But though he was affluent, even though he was influential, he led a privileged and a prosperous life. There was an inner emptiness in him that led him to worship God in Jerusalem. He couldn't find what he wanted in Ethiopia, there in the kingdom of Queen Candace. And even though he had all that stuff going for him, he had the adulation, the approval, the attention of the people. He said, this isn't enough for my life. He had been awakened to his need for God. And maybe you're here, this is the first time you've been in church for years. And you've been awakened to your need for God. And he just hungered for fellowship and for forgiveness and for relationship with God. And he went to Jerusalem spiritually hungry, but he left that way too. He had gone up to Jerusalem, probably the Feast of the Passover. He had been part of that. He might have been what's called a God-fearer, which is something like a Gentile convert to Judaism. But even in that, he didn't find his soul satisfied. Jerusalem and all of the organized religion there left him spiritually hungry. He came hungry and he left hungry, because all of the blood that was shed, all of the animals that were offered, the blood of bulls and goats, the ministry of the priests, all of the blood that was offered there in that temple, it could not begin to meet his spiritual need. Maybe he was that generation's version of a millennial. You know, he's probably born in 10 BC. This is around 33, 34, 35 AD. And so I think maybe in that generation they had their own millennial generation at that time. And he could probably say, you know, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. And that might be his mantra back then, because organized religion didn't cut it for him. The institutions of religion didn't cut it for him. And it's good, because Philip didn't come to try to sell him on a church, didn't try to sell him on a religion, didn't try to get him to join an organization or an institution. He opened his mouth and he preached who? He preached Jesus to him from that particular text. Now, possibly, you are the Ethiopian eunuch. It was in this condition that Philip met him, and possibly you're in that condition, and possibly you're sitting next to someone who's in that condition, where you're spiritually hungry, but you're not satisfied, you're not fulfilled. And all the institutions, the organizations, all of the rituals that you've gone through haven't been able to really touch that part of your soul that's aching for God. And this is what Philip was able to speak to in his life. And I loved what Glenda said about, you know, taking opportunity to share Jesus with people. Because it doesn't matter if they have Hulu and Vudu and Amazon and Netflix and Infinity On Demand, Comcast, this cast, that cast. It doesn't matter how many channels you get, how many movies you get, how many series you get. Listen, you can binge watch till you die, and it's not going to fill up that hole that's in your soul. Listen, you need Jesus Christ. Even as the Ethiopian eunuch needed Jesus, you need Jesus this morning. And so God led Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch and asked him, and the Ethiopian asked him if Isaiah, the prophet he was reading, was speaking of himself or of someone else. Because he had been reading of the sufferings of a man that moved him and mystified him. But even after reading this, even after going to Jerusalem, even with the scripture in his hand, he was still empty, he was hungry, he was disappointed, and he was confused. No doubt disappointed because he had gone up to the feast of the Passover, that feast that recollects and memorializes their deliverance from Egypt so many hundreds and hundreds of years before, and all of the joy and all of the pageantry, but it left him empty, which then left him disappointed. Now he's reading the scriptures of the people of God, and it's leaving him confused. And so God said to Philip, that's the guy. That's the guy that I want you to minister to. And so it was in that condition that Philip met him. And so the Ethiopian eunuch needed a guide, and so Philip guided him. I want you to turn to Isaiah 53. We're going to go through the same text that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading in the same text that Philip took him through. Isaiah chapter 53. He was reading about Jesus. And from Isaiah 53, Peter began to preach Jesus to him. You'll notice in chapter 53, verses 1 and 3 have to do with, let's go to that next phrase, that next slide. Verses 1 through 3 have to do with before Jesus before the cross. And it says here, who has believed our message in verse 1? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the answer to that is not many people. You know, Peter made the good confession. Jesus said to his guys, who do men say that I am? Oh, well, you're John the Baptist, you're Elijah, you're Jeremiah, you're one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? And Peter opened his mouth and he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you didn't make that up. The Holy Spirit revealed that to you. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Not a lot of people. There were not many that had that same insight, that had that same revelation as to who Jesus was. And maybe depending on how you interpret it, the centurion standing at the foot of the cross who said this indeed was God's Son, maybe he had that revelation too. But not many people knew that Jesus was God in the flesh, fully God, fully man, come to redeem us. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Not many. Verse 2, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. You know, what is God in the flesh supposed to look like? I mean, if you got some kindergartners and say, you know, Here's some crayons, blank piece of paper. I want you to draw me a picture of God in the flesh. And even if they understood that, who knows what they would come up with. Maybe they would draw somebody with Arnold muscles and Brad Pitt dimples, you know, and this unearthly glow, because that had to be the Son of God, right? He had to be like this perfect human being. But if Jesus were in a crowd, you wouldn't be able to pick him out. He had no form or majesty that we should look upon him. You would not be able. You know, and we've had just a spate of Jesus films in the last decade, haven't we? And he's always, you know, and laying hands on the sick. And, oh, ho, 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 Peter, I say unto you, thou art Peter. And over here, and rise, child, be made well. And just this big, big, goofy smile. I can't watch it. Because I don't think that's how Jesus was. I don't think he was just the life of the party. I don't think he was this huge, you know, joy ball to be around whatsoever. We're told in verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face because he was despised, and we did not esteem him. He did not have the looks. You would not take a double look at Jesus. You know, you do take, no, you're going to deny it, but you do take a double look at some people. Just because, I was in a store years ago, and there was this guy behind me. He must have been 6'6", and he had just this grizzled, craggy face. I thought, man, he needs to be a movie star. He just looked like just this perfect, grizzled cowboy kind of a thing. And I felt weird because I was staring at him. I thought, hope he doesn't see me and come over and put the hurt on me because of that. What you doing, boy? You know, sorry, sir. You usually have movie star to me, you know. But when I think of Jesus there in verse 3, that he was despised and we did not esteem him, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I always think of, and forgive me for this, I always think of Abraham Lincoln. Let's put Lincoln up there. The left-hand picture is 1861. The right-hand picture is 1865. And you know, I think with that Lincoln picture, there's always this sad, faraway look in his eyes, like he's bearing the burdens of the world. I always think of that when I read Isaiah 53:3. Just this, he just had this, he was a man of sorrows. And if you know anything about Lincoln, he was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. Now, Abraham Lincoln was a little bit depressed. I don't think Jesus was depressive in terms of what we understand today as clinical depression. But he was bowed down with the weight of the world. And I think it showed on him because we're told right there, like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. People were not drawn to Jesus. Well, maybe when they heard his teaching and, you know, saw his miracles. But just in terms of his own, you know, personality or, again, his looks, he looked like any other Jew of his day. And his dress, he didn't wear designer jeans or designer robes or anything like that. He just wore what everybody else wore. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Verses 1 through 3 deal with Jesus before the cross. Verses 4 through 8 describe Jesus at the cross. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Many considered Jesus as dying for his own sins, not for ours. He wasn't a sacrifice. He was a criminal. He's being crucified between two thieves who are being crucified. He must have done something wrong. Pilate would not have condemned him. And our beloved, righteous Sanhedrin would not have handed him over had he not been a criminal. No, we don't know all the facts, but we know what the judgment is. We know what the sentence is. And it has to be right because our spiritual religious leaders say it's right. And Rome and our leadership don't get along that well, but they're getting along together on this, which means by the mouth of two or more witnesses, let every fact be confirmed. Our Jewish leadership says he's guilty. Rome says he's guilty. He must be guilty. He's suffering for his own sins. Verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And so Isaiah says here, it wasn't because of his own sin, it was for our sin that he suffered. We should have been pierced, we should have been crushed and chastened and scourged, but all of that fell upon Jesus. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. We sinned, but the punishment, it fell upon him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, verse 7, but he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus went to the cross willingly, and he went silently, because that's the purpose for which he came. That's the reason he came. Had it been unjust, which it was, and yet it was planned to be unjust, Jesus knew what was going to happen. He went willingly. He went silently. And he wasn't going to protest because this was the very purpose of his life. Even Philip, possibly not protesting as he descended to Gaza on a desert road, he went willingly. He went without protest because that was the purpose of his life. That was the lane God had him to run in. And each of you, each of us, myself, we have a lane that God has assigned to us. And that's the purpose of your life. May you love what God is doing in your life. May you stay in the lane that he's marked out for your life. And this is exactly what Jesus did. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Jesus was a substitute sacrifice. The stroke was due us, but he took that stroke. And Israel had been prepared for this for at least 1,000 plus years, 1,500 years. If you look at the Old Testament, a good way to date the Old Testament is that Abraham is 2,000 B.C., Moses is about 1,500 B.C., David is at 1,000 B.C., And there's more biography in the Old Testament about Abraham, Moses, and David than anybody else. And those are just handy dates for these guys. For 2,000 years since the time of Abraham, and even before then, they knew all about sacrifice. You would bring an animal. You would lay your hands on that animal. You would confess your sins over that animal. And instead of you dying for your sins, that animal would die for your sins. You'd slit its throat, drain its blood, gut it, put it on the altar, and it was taken instead of you. That's exactly what's happening here on Calvary. Jesus is bearing our sin, our shame, and our guilt. Verses 9 through 12 deal with after the cross. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So we know that he was crucified between two thieves. And so indeed, he was his grave was assigned with wicked men, but he was with a rich man in his death. We know that Joseph of Arimathea, one of the rulers of the Jews, came and asked Pilate for the body. Then he took Christ down from the body, from the cross, and laid him in his own tomb. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, we're told in verse 10, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will proclaim his days. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. Now, this is an amazing verse. It pleased God to crush his son, to offer him for the sins of the world. It pleased the Lord to do that. It was his will to do that. There is some talk, even in evangelical churches today, about the cross being divine child abuse. And God would never do this to his son. And if God were to come down here, he'd be arrested, right? And thrown into prison for child abuse. The obvious response is, well, Jesus wasn't a child. He was an adult. He went willingly. He went voluntarily upon his own. He wasn't coerced. He wasn't forced into it. It's something that he had said yes to up in the councils of the Trinity before all time. It pleased the Lord to crush his son, because now it opened the kingdom of God for you and for me. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he'll see the anguish of the soul of his son Jesus, and he'll be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. And so God is satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus for you and me. You don't need to add to it. I don't need to add to it. It's complete. It's done. It's finished. The Lord has done all the work. Verse 12, therefore, I will allot of him a portion with the great, and he'll divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So when it says there, I will allot him a portion with the great, this points to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because none of this could have happened if Jesus had stayed in the ground. And so here in the book of Isaiah, 750 years before it happened, before the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus happened, it's all laid out in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. What a powerful passage this is. Did we lose our PowerPoint thing there? What a powerful passage this is. 750 years. Now, some people would say, well, you know, Isaiah was probably written after the death of Jesus. And then it was dated, you know, and it was attributed to Isaiah, who lived in about 725 B.C. and exercised his ministry at that time. But it's interesting, in the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found in the caves of Qumran, the oldest manuscript we had of Isaiah up until 1947 was dated at 900 A.D. And so the liberal scholars would say, look, this is the oldest manuscript that we have. And so certainly it could have been written after the death of Christ and all of these details given to, you know, make it look like it had to do with Jesus. But at the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found a complete manuscript of Christ. And all of the scholars, conservative, liberal, Jewish, they date it at 100 B.C. And so our earliest copy of the book of Isaiah went back fully 1,000 years, from 980 to 100 B.C. And there, in 100 B.C., 100 years before Christ, Isaiah 53 is laid out the exact same way we have it right now, pointing to Jesus Christ. God knew it, and he prophesied, and he told us about it before it would happen. I have a video here to show you. I don't know, I can't remember ever showing a video during a service, but I want you to listen to Dr. James Tour here. And if we can get the lights and get the sound, we will be great.
I got a PhD in the field of organic chemistry, postdoc at Stanford University, joined the group of a man who was going to win a Nobel Prize in chemistry, voted one of the top 50 most influential minds in the world. I was a business scholar at Harvard University. I've spoken at every major university in this country, have over 650 research publications, voted the R&D magazine Scientists of the Year, and in the National Academy of Inventors. I'm a member of the American Association for the Advancement of Science, over 120 patents, started 7 or 8 companies. We work in areas that range from medicine to material science to electronics, computer memory, medical devices. We work across a broad range of areas. But more than any of that, what means the most to me is that I'm a Jew who believes that Jesus is the Messiah. I grew up just outside of New York City. I thought everybody was Jewish. I didn't even know that there was anything else. I had no particular interest in that, other than when all my friends were getting bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah, and then I would attend a course every week. There was never really any excitement for me. I remember once I even tried to talk to a rabbi. He just brushed me off. There was very little explanation for me. I remember when I went to college, I started meeting a number of people that said that they were born-again Christians, which was sort of an odd term. What's born again? What do you mean, born again? One person saw me in the laundry room. He said, do you mind if I give you an illustration of the gospel? And I remember we sat there, and he actually started to draw a picture, a cliff with a man on one side and a little man, and then another cliff with God on the other side. The big chasm in between the middle. It's sin. I looked at him and said, I'm not a sinner. I've never killed anyone. I never robbed a bank. How could I be a sinner? And he had me read a verse from the Bible. For all who sin and fall short of the glory of God. In modern Judaism, we never really talked about sin. I don't remember ever talking about sin in my home. So he turned to another passage. Jesus said, I say to you that everyone who looks upon a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Pow! Philip, just as if I had been punched right in the chest. Here I was, new in college. I didn't think anybody knew. I would pick up these magazines, and I became addicted to pornography. It was just through those magazines. All of a sudden, something's written in the Bible. Somebody who lived 2,000 years ago is calling me out. And I felt immediately convicted. And now I realized I was a sinner when I read in the scriptures what sin is. And I knew I was a sinner. How am I going to get to God? We Jews know this better than anyone else. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. This description in Isaiah 53 of how he will bear upon himself my sin, the things that I had done. And this was him. This was the man that took this upon himself on the cross. The perfect God comes and gives himself for us. He is the one that gives himself for us. I started to realize how Jewish the New Testament is. Mm-hmm. This book is so Jewish. The New Testament is so Jewish. It's all around Jewish people. And then on November 7th, 1977, I was all alone in my room. The realization that Yeshua is the one who died on the cross. And I said, Lord, I am a sinner. Please forgive me. Come into my heart. And then all of a sudden, someone was in my room. And I opened my eyes. I was on my knees. I opened my eyes. So, that man, Jesus Christ, stood in my room. This amazing sense of God. Jesus was in my room. And I wasn't scared. All I started doing was just weeping. The presence was so glorious. This is there, in my room, on that day. And I didn't want to get up. And this amazing sense of forgiveness just started to come upon me. That was it. Finally, I got up. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know who to tell. Here's this Jewish kid from New York City. What am I going to say? My cousins were shocked. How could you do that? You're Jewish. Telling my mother how I had invited Jesus into my life. She didn't say much. She was weeping. She told my father they weren't happy at all. And she said, I don't blame them for killing Jesus after the things that he said. Who is he to come against these religious leaders that have dedicated their lives to helping people? And to tell them that they are whitewashed tombs. Who is he, this young man in his 30s, to say this to these scholars? He got what he deserved. And my mother took a very deep, pensive, careful meal. She read from Genesis, right on through the Bible, the whole thing. And she got down. I said, what do you think? She said, God warned us over and over again. When my daughter was about 15, my mother and father came to visit us. At one point, my mother went into our room for 7 hours. She came out. She said, what a young girl you have. She talked to me for a long time. She started reading the Bible again, both the Old and the New Testament. One day, not long after that, she called me on the phone at the age of 72. She said, Jimmy, you wouldn't believe what happened. She said, I was just reading. And it hit me. It hit me. The way he gave his life. I believe it. Jesus is the Son of God.
Amen. Amen. Dr. James Tuer. To me, that's a powerful testimony. He is a scientist's scientist. go to YouTube, look up James Tour or Dr. James Tour. He has the most devastating critiques of evolution I have ever heard. And he's got the moxie to back it up. And he explains it in detail. And I don't know if anybody here is, in that mode or in that zone. But if you are, you'll need to deal with the objections and the criticisms he brings to that whole thing. Well, anyway, from hungry and empty and disappointed and confused, the Ethiopian eunuch, he went on his way rejoicing. And he went on his way rejoicing, not only because he understood what Isaiah meant, he went on his way rejoicing because like James Tour and like his mom, they had met the resurrected Jesus. They had come to that conclusion, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. And the thing is this morning, you can go on your way rejoicing. You might have come in like the Ethiopian eunuch. You're dissatisfied with organized religion, kind of anti-institutional, not sure about the rites and the rituals. Is there truth? Listen, we want to do the same thing with you that Philip did with the Ethiopian eunuch. We want to tell you about Jesus Christ and that he's risen from the dead. And I didn't read the rest of Acts 8, but the Ethiopian eunuch heard the story. And as they're going along, he said, here's some water. What prohibits me from being baptized? Nothing. And so Philip baptized him, and then he was snatched away. The Lord took him somewhere else, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. In just a minute, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've never made that good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in just a minute, I'm going to ask you to stand right where you're seated. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor Tim, pray with me, pray for me. I want to give my life to Christ.